Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have built your church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Grant us so to be joined together in unity of spirit by their teaching, that we may be made a holy temple acceptable to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. One of the hardest things I've ever had to do in my life was hold my little daughter down while, with tear-filled eyes, she screamed, "Daddy, no. Daddy, no. You're supposed to protect me." You see, she had fallen. And she had hit her eye on the corner of our fireplace, and she had gashed it open. So we had taken her to the doctor for him to stitch it up, because we didn't want her to have this huge scar on her face later in life. And I was having to hold her down so that the doctor could do his work without harming her even more. But because it hurt, because she was scared, and because she was immature, she didn't understand that it was precisely because of my love for her that I was putting her through this brief moment of pain, because it would be worth it for her in the long run. If she had somehow out-wrestled me and escaped that momentary pain, the scar that she would have had would have been much bigger. If she had just had the wisdom to know how badly her eye was wounded, the humility to realize she didn't see the whole story, and the faith to trust that her father was doing what was best for her, then she wouldn't have panicked like she did, even if the pain might have still been the same. Instead, she would have been able to endure that light and momentary affliction, knowing that something better was coming, even if she didn't know exactly what that better was. Now, thankfully, as my kids have gotten older, each of them has grown in these areas over the years. And as such, they've matured and are able to faithfully endure things now that we wouldn't have dreamed of them faithfully enduring back then. And my hope is that, God willing, 15 and 20 and 40 years from now, they'll be able to stand firm in the face of fearful and trying times, and perhaps even courageously face down death itself with a smile and a wink. Brothers and sisters, my two-year-old daughter's response that day in the emergency room is not all that different from modern America's response, particularly the church, during this light and momentary affliction. Because by and large, we are ignorant of God's word, unaware of his faithful care for his bride throughout history, and immature in our understanding of the gifts he's given us. When we've been faced with a light and momentary affliction, and yes, this is a light and momentary affliction, like little children, we've panicked and we've flailed about trying to avoid any and all pain, even potential pain. And we fought so hard to distance ourselves from the thought of death that we've stopped being the most fundamental thing we are called to be, and we've stopped doing the most fundamental things we've been created to do. The last few weeks, we have seen that one major reason the church is where she is because of her embrace of the ever-surfacing heresy of Gnosticism. We've seen how the church has so emphasized the subjective experience of the individual, she's lost the objective testimony of God's word and work in history. We have so emphasize the invisible, mysterious nature of a personal relationship with your God, that we've lost the visible, tangible nature of the incarnate church. We've seen how we've taken God's work in the signs and seals of baptism and the Lord's Supper and so made them about man's actions and man's ability and man's memory, such that we've forgotten how to receive and benefit from the glorious symbols God has given us for what they truly are, good and necessary gifts for His children. He has given us assurance and unity in baptism when He objectively united us to Jesus and one another. And He's given us strength and vigor as He feeds us with the body and blood of Christ at His table. God has given us so many good and wonderful and mysteriously powerful gifts. And yet we've cast them aside for the sake of the fool's gold the world offers, neglecting the good gifts of His church. We are alone and adrift, neglecting His good work of the triune God in baptism. We are afraid and we are divided, and neglecting the good gift of His very self for you and your children at this table, we are too anemic and too frail to fight the good fight. It's been my prayer that you have taken a greater interest in and appreciation for God's gifts for you over the last few weeks, such that you feel more rooted and grounded in the faith once for all delivered to the saints and stronger to stand in the winds of change. And maybe you're even practicing your wink and your smile as life after death inches ever closer. So to continue this progress, hopefully we're making, this week we're going to wrap up our series on the Gnostic captivity of the church by looking at one more gift the church is missing, and that is the gift of time. Because we've neglected the gift of God's time, we have lost the most basic order in the world. And as a result, we find ourselves caught up in the chaos rather than stabilizers of it. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Genesis 1, where we will see the church is desperately missing time. Hear God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very beautiful. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His word, and may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey Him. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. Now, I don't speak French. I've even been told that the little Spanish I speak has a Texas twang to it. So I'm going to butcher this name and probably the title of this work, but hopefully you'll recognize in Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Did I get close enough? In his book, Emile, he hints at the analogy of a watchmaker in arguing for the existence of God. He writes, "Where do you find God existing, you will say? Not only in the revolving heavens, nor in the sun which gives us light, not in myself alone, but in the sheep that grazes, the bird that flies, the stone that falls, and even the leaf blown by the wind. I see the order of the world, although I know nothing of its purpose. I know not why the universe exists, but I see continually how it is changed and how it all works together so perfectly in so doing. I'm like a man who sees the works of a watch for the first time. I do not know what this is for, says he, but I see that each part of it is fitted to the rest. I admire the workman in the details of his work, and I'm quite certain that all of these wheels only work together in this fashion for some common end which I cannot perceive. Let us compare the special ends, the means, the ordered relations of every kind. Then let us listen to the inner voice of feeling. What healthy mind can reject its evidence that God is the watchmaker?" Along with Rousseau, Sir Isaac Newton, Rene Descartes, and every thoughtful man and woman throughout history have looked at the world and seen how perfectly it fits together, how perfectly it's been tuned. And they've decided and seen and understood that only God could make something so magnificent. Now, the deists took that analogy of the watchmaker and ruined it by making God a distant watchmaker who designed the watch, cranked it up, and then let it run its course while he steps back. But we shouldn't let their butchering of a good analogy keep us from treasuring it. Only God could make something so amazing and intricate as all of this. He's designed everything perfectly. And as we heard in our scripture reading, one of the very first pieces of His design is time. Now, we generally think of time in three ways: past, present, and future. And though the philosophers will tell you there's no such thing as the present, there is only present future and present past, we will forego all of the confusion and simply look at, because of how we've forgotten past time, how we've misconstrued future time, we cannot faithfully be present in the now. The simplest way to remember past time is to go all the way back to the beginning of time. Now, maybe you've all noticed it, but there was a time when I read the creation account and was so amazed by God creating light and the heavens and the earth and the water and the sea and the animals and man and woman that I missed the fact that when He was doing all of this, He was also creating time, hardwiring time into His creation. There's evening and morning and evening and morning six times. And God saw all that He made, and He saw that it was good. He saw that it was beautiful. And then He comes to the seventh day, and we are told that He does something to the seventh day that He has only done to man and woman up to this point. He consecrates it. He sets it apart, and He blesses it. God blesses the seventh day, and He declares it a day of rest for the entire world. Now, God gives us other times as well. Think about it. He's given us days, he's given us months, he's given us seasons and years, all of which are hardwired into creation in the way that the moon revolves around the earth, the way that the sun and the way that the earth and the moon rotate around the sun. He's even tilted the world so perfectly at 23.5 degrees that time does precisely what God wants time to do when God wants time to do it. And as if that weren't enough blessings, God has given his people even more blessings and even more time markers by giving them dates for celebrations and prayers and feasts, all moments in time to commemorate who he is and the wonderful things he's done for his family. Now, if you're familiar with our family history, when we become disoriented and forget who God is and who we are called to be, time and again, what does he do? He calls us back to the most basic structure of time to reset our clocks, to reorient us to himself. What does he say? Every time, remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. He considers this such a basic building block of time to how he's so ordered everything that he always reminds them of this. And he's even given us a law, a commandment to show how he's wanted things ordered. When we forget this most basic reality of who we are as creatures, then we bring disorder to something God wants ordered. It's no different than all of his other commands. If we worship anything or anyone besides God, we will destroy it or we will be destroyed by it. If we take the name of God lightly and flippantly, then we'll frantically jump from one identity to another in search of the supposedly true self. If we rebel against parents and authority, chaos ensues. If we go around killing unjustly, chaos ensues. If we remove sex from the covenant of marriage, if we take what we want from whom we want, if we misrepresent others, chaos ensues. The fourth commandment is like all of God's gracious commandments. It is a good gift, a good reminder from our good God that we need to honor one day in seven, or else chaos will ensue, because that's how he's created the world to work. He so graciously told us how the world works, how to tell time. And yet, because the church has embraced the Gnostic ideas that there's no objective truth, there's no moral standard outside of how we feel, there's nothing more important than what's going on in our hearts, and that if you're really spiritual enough, God will be with you wherever you go. Because we've embraced all of that, we've tossed aside the Lord's Day. And look at us. We've forgotten God's most basic structure of time. We've refused to look at how God has stated over and over again in Scripture and church history that the pattern for our life and flourishing is one day in seven. And because we've refused to listen to our Father, we are now suffering and dying. We are burnt up and we are burnt out. We think, like my daughter, it's too painful. It's too painful to give a whole day to God. We don't trust that he loves us and he only wants good for us. We are too immature and we think that we know more than he does, or we've got all of this under control. And so we go on and on, enslaved to the pace of life, enslaved to our fleeting desires, all while God has said, you were slaves to the way the world keeps time, but now you are freed to work and rest in the way that I designed you. Now, up to this point, as my grandfather would say, even a broken clock is right twice a day. And as such, even though our culture has broken, we've somewhat maintained that pattern of work and rest, even if we've done so poorly. But during these last few months, we have gotten spooked. And it's brought to surface how the world keeps time. And one of the first things to be disregarded was the importance of the day God blessed and the other 6 days that He wired us to work. Some people aren't working at all, and this is against their nature. And so they're anxious and they're exhausted, even though they can't explain why. Some people are having to work a million miles an hour just to make ends meet. And so because they can't get a day of rest, they are anxious and they're exhausted. And chaos is ensuing. In their last gasp effort to find meaning, they are tearing the world apart. And where the church could have broken in and offered a sweet gospel respite to an anxious and tired people, she's revealed that she forgot to tell time long ago. And so she's got nothing to offer. The church has revealed herself to have been like them all along, and she's like them still, anxious and exhausted, even though she puts a pretty face on for the internet. Deep down, the church knows her fancy lights and catchy music and canned laugh tracks aren't necessary or helpful to cure what ails us. But what she's forgotten is that the watchmaker has already given her all she needs. If she would just repent and trust that He knows what He's doing, even if she doesn't understand it. So we've forgotten past time and therefore lost the most basic gift God has given to bring order to chaos. But we've also misconstrued future time. Since the mid-19th century, the American church has continued to embrace more and more something called, 25-cent word, dispensational premillennialism. It's actually two words. You can have 50 cents. Now, it's changed quite a bit over the years, but if you want to know very easily if a church has bought into this, ask two questions. You can ask more, but two questions will get her done. Do they teach believers-only baptism? And do they talk a lot about the end times, the Antichrist, the enemy, tribulation, and the rapture? If so, as the prophet Jeff Foxworthy says, there's your sign. Now, on the surface, this might not seem like a big deal. And you will hear well-meaning, though immature, brothers and sisters say your view of the end times doesn't really matter that much. But hear me when I tell you, a steady dose of that stuff will make you sick. Especially because it's a prime landing spot for Gnosticism to lay her bed. Their views of the end times are pessimistic, and their theology tends to be one of escapism. You need to accept Jesus into your heart so that you'll get raptured when the bad guys come and get to escape this material world before it goes to hell in a handbasket. This is like hand in glove for the Gnostic. Believe in your heart. Become spiritual. This world is bad and getting worse. Heaven is good. So let's look forward to escaping this mess. Do you see how just a little bit of bad theology can lead to so many errors, not the least of which is a church full of cowards who by default want to tuck and run when things get hairy. We don't want the big, bad, scary tribulation, so let's bail before things get too dangerous. Now, guys, we shouldn't, I'm not saying we should necessarily want some sort of big, scary apocalypse, but if you know who the Antichrist is, for there are many Antichrists, point them out and let's get after it. Let's be the church militant. And if we die, that's fine. Because somebody's going to get him. Somebody is going to destroy the works of his hands. Maybe it'll be Simon and Moses, like Caleb and Othniel, and Eleanor and Layla, like Deborah, or Amara and Elena, like Jael, and Dietrich and Abigail will live up to their namesake, and they will grow up knowing Jesus is on the throne. And because they're so rooted and so grounded in God's faithfulness in the past and His promises for the future, and because they know that their king doesn't suffer wicked fools for long, with warrior-like tenacity, they'll detail cars, they'll take blood pressures, they'll build homes and sweep floors. And even though they may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, they will fear no evil. Brothers and sisters, we believe in the current, real reign of the only omnipotent King who ever existed. And we have His word, His promise that His kingdom will continue to expand as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. We have Abraham coming, the father of many nations. We see Daniel's stone made without human hands, crushing Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. We see a mustard seed becoming such a large tree that all the birds of the air find their rest in it. History is littered with wicked rulers and nations that thought they were wiser and stronger than God. And America is no exception to that rule. And so we don't look out there and tremble when a little virus comes or armed bandits threaten our supposed safety. We don't run back to the camp because the doctors and the politicians and the supposed academics are so big that we feel like grasshoppers compared to them. Rather, because we know how the future unfolds and that Jesus will continue to gain ground until He sets every enemy under His feet, we get to proclaim with Edmond Dantes, life is a storm. You will bask in the sunlight one moment and be shattered on the rocks the next. What makes you a man is what you do when that storm comes. You must look into that storm and shout as you did in Rome, do your worst, for I will do mine. Or perhaps you can shout with C.T. Studd, some want to live within a sound of a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Or with Richard Baxter, I will preach the gospel as a dying man to dying men. You see, this is how godly men and women of old spoke, because they knew their past and they knew their future and they had their watches set to God's time. They knew that if we forget our past, we have nothing to look back to for confidence or guidance. And if we misconstrue the future, we'll have no idea where we're going. And if we don't know where we've come from or where are we going, is it any wonder we don't know how to live faithfully navigating the razor blade that is the present? I remember when Rachel and I were visiting churches, we went to the largest, most popular church in town that I had been to a couple of times with friends before I became a Christian. Now, keep in mind that even though I was still a Baptist, I didn't generally like corny church people. And so, when the very first song, and I'd never heard this song in my life, and I hope I've never heard it since, first song was 525,600 Minutes of Love. It was the corniest song. It's from Rent, I guess. I don't even know. They start playing that song. It's too corny for me. We stand up and we walk out. Now, there were many theological issues with that church that I had no idea about at the time, but the one that's pertinent to this particular topic is how they treated time. They didn't know the past. They misconstrued the future, and they acted as though time were sort of this ongoing number of minutes that was limited to what they've been given so that they could live their best life now, rather than speaking of time as the most basic rhythm God has composed His creation to dance to. Time is not just a quantity. Time is a melody. Time moves you and shapes you, and time forms you, even when you don't know it. Time has a beginning. Time has a telos, a future to which God beckons us from. And as His pacemakers, we are called to embrace this gift of time and use it how He's designed it, for our good and for the life of the world. And so, do you trust God has set times in the heart of men, and He uses time to bless them and keep them? If you don't know or you're not sure, please step away from the chaos. Step away from the tyranny of the urgent and join the dance. Learn the melody. Practice the steps. Move with us. And in timing aligned with God's Word, come transform the fallen world with us. For it's only in finding the rest of God that you will have strength that you need to endure this world. If you are already convinced that time is a gift from God, then I ask you, how are you moving in time? Are you gliding to the 1-in-7 rhythm? Do you work hard with the 6 days you've been given to work? Do you rest well with the 1 whole day you've been given to rest? Do you, like God, bless the day and bless others by granting them rest, even if it might mean that you sweat to do so? Do you know that the future victory is yes and amen in Christ, and He will continue to wage war until the strongholds and evil powers have been subdued? Do you trust Him enough to not be afraid to fight for His turf every day in every sphere that He's placed you? Are you parenting in the present with wisdom from the past, such that you are preparing your children for the future and shaping them according to God's time? If you're a boss, are you treasuring the past work of your employees and caring for their futures in the way that you're leading them in the present? In your personal lives, are you limited to the current events and the latest and greatest author or blogger or tweeterer? Or do you take the time to delve into the authors of the past and the thinkers there so that they can add their voices to the democracy that is time? Brothers and sisters, do not allow the Gnostic captivity of the church to invade your hearts and minds. Don't become so blinded by your present and your truth and your story that you discount and devalue God's time and God's truth and God's story, of which He's included you as a beloved member. You see, we don't just serve a watchmaker who has created an amazing watch, wound it up, and then stepped away so that we could figure it out for ourselves. Our watchmaker entered into the very time He created. The timeless bridged the gap and was molded Himself, formed Himself by the very time He created. He dove into the Scriptures from His earliest days in order to treasure the past, and He knew His God would deliver Him into the future, even if it meant through a cross. And so He was able to move faithfully all His days. And then keeping in that 1 in 7 pattern, He worked hard for you in living the life that you should have lived and in resting on the 7th day from all the works He had done as He laid down in the tomb. Time stood still for 3 days. And in a new creation moment, Jesus rose on the morning of the first day, inaugurating a new world with a new time that still followed the patterns that were hardwired into the universe. And He ascended into heaven, and He is sitting there now at the right hand of His Father, and He has been working for 2,000 years by His Spirit to bring many saints to glory. And for 2,000 years, kingdoms have risen and kingdoms have fallen. Powerful men have plotted in vain against the Lord and His anointed. And yet, His kingdom keeps expanding. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to Europe and India and Ireland and even to Oregon City. And it will continue to do so, 7 days after 7 days after 7 days, battle after battle after battle, until the whole world is set right and keeps time with the watchmaker's son. As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Let's pray. All praise to You, dear Father in heaven, for You have opened up to us the way to eternal life in the resurrection of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give You thanks for all those who have gone before us in the faith and now rest from their labors. Keep us in that same faith and embolden us by Your resurrection to be fearless. Give us, with Job, the solemn expectation to cheer us. Our Redeemer lives. And we too shall be resurrected and glorified to live with Him in His eternal kingdom through the same Jesus Christ, Your Son, our resurrected Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the power of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.